from Crown Financial Ministries. Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we are live from 2 to 3 in the afternoon Pacific Daylight Time. Rather unusual phenomenon occurred today. I was tuning in just at the end of the program that's on before mine on KKNC, and they were giving their mailing address and talking about Texas, which is where they were, and I looked up at my screen and all my lines were full. This is like this was at least like 4 minutes ago. Or five, all the lines full, and every caller is from Texas. So this must be a special day for Texas on this broadcast. We've got callers from Houston, we've got callers from Round Rock, and our lines are full, so I won't give out the number at this point. But I will, after we talk to some of these callers, give you a number you can call. If you want to be on the program, you can ask a question about the Bible, if you have one, or about Christianity, or you can express a difference of opinion from the host. I do want to announce, for the sake of our Oregon area listeners and in southern Washington state also, that I will be this time next week up in your area. I'll be speaking next Friday night, a week from tonight. I'll be speaking in McMinnville, Oregon, and the following night I'll be speaking in Camas, Washington, which is essentially the Portland, Oregon area, just right across the river from Portland. And our listeners in that area are invited to join us on the Friday night meeting. I'm going to be giving a talk, rather unusual, rather than a Bible study, I'm going to give an apologetics talk entitled, Why I Am Still a Christian. I've been a Christian for over 45 years, and I've been challenged on it by atheists and many others, and I've seen many people who were once Christians, not Christian anymore, for whatever reasons. And I'm still a Christian. I've got a good reason. In fact, I've got a lot of good reasons for being a Christian. I want to give that talk this next Friday night in McMinnville. We rent the facilities of a church in McMinnville. It's not sponsored by that church, but it's the First Mennonite Church in McMinnville. Friday night, the 8th of September, is when we'll be doing that. And I would encourage you, if you have non-Christian friends, skeptical friends, to bring them along. Because what I have to say will be of value to them to hear, and we'll also have an open time of questions and answers and challenges if people want to raise them after the meeting. That's next Friday night, 7 o'clock, in McMinnville, Oregon. It'll be held at the First Mennonite Church. I'll be there, Lord willing, assuming my flight arrives as it should. And then the next night in Camas, Washington, we meet in a, well, we used to meet in a home. Now we usually meet in a church building that is acquired for the purpose, and that's an open Bible discussion, similar to what we have about once a month in Santa Cruz and once a month in Salinas. We have these open Bible discussions, which are a lot like this radio program. People come and ask questions, we discuss them. That's going to be in Camas, Washington. Those are always a lot of fun, by the way. If it doesn't sound like a lot of fun to you, I don't know. It's more fun than it sounds. The people who come to those generally don't want to leave after about 3 hours. But you can leave after a half hour if you want to, or any time. It's quite a casual gathering. It hardly has a formal beginning and end, so you can just come and stay as long as you want and leave if you want. That's next Saturday in the Portland area. So that's where I'll be next weekend. This weekend I'm at home in Santa Cruz, and I'm talking to people from Texas for a good long while at the beginning of this program, it looks like. We got some callers here, like our first was Darren from Houston, Texas. Hello, Darren. Welcome to the Narrow Path.
Hey, Steve. I've got a question on covenant theology, I think. My pastor's beginning a series on God's promises, and I guess the foundational sermon was on just basically what a covenant is versus a promise, whether it's conditional or unconditional, unilateral, bilateral, that kind of thing. And started confusing me a little bit. I'm an attorney, and so some of these terms had different meanings to me and didn't seem all that clear to me. And I'm curious what your views of that whole general area is, and I think that ties into the differences between covenant theology versus new covenant theology and dispensationalism. And I guess if you could just kind of give us an outline on that and how you see those terms and how they play into God's promises.
Yeah, could you give me an idea of which side of the aisle your pastor's coming from on that?
He's Baptist. It's a fairly large evangelical church here in Houston. It's a Baptist church. Dispensationalism is probably where he leans, but it's not
uh-huh.
It's not a distinctive of the church, so I don't think
okay.
that's really his driving point. And I guess I'm not sure what the difference between covenant theology
sure.
and those terms mean.
Okay, I'll be glad to talk about that. I've never really had anyone explain to me exactly what covenant theology refers to, but I know it's associated with Reformed theology, and it does differ from dispensationalism in at least one important respect. And it is that respect that gives dispensationalism its name and that gives covenant theology its name. In dispensationalism, which is the most popular viewpoint among many evangelicals in America today, there is the belief that there have been seven, or will, by the end of time, there will have been seven dispensations. And a dispensation is a cycle. It's a period of time that represents a cycle in God's dealings with man, beginning with God making a promise and giving a command associated with a covenant. That is, according to dispensationalism, there will have been seven different covenants. There's the covenant God made with Adam. There's the covenant God made with Noah. There's a covenant God made with Abraham, a covenant God made with the children of Israel through Moses, and so forth. And they believe there's seven different covenants, and each of these covenants marks the beginning and the conditions for the continuation of a particular age during which God is dealing with people according to the terms of the current covenant in each case. And so this is what dispensationalism is named after, is these seven covenantal epochs called dispensations in their theology. Covenant theology, on the other hand, is more that which is associated with the Reformation, with the Presbyterian and Lutheran and the churches that came out of the Reformation. And that is the theology that there's one covenant, not seven. There's simply the covenant of grace is the only covenant God has ever had with Adam or Noah or anybody else. Now, it is true that as you read through the Old Testament, it says God made a covenant with Noah, or God made a covenant with Abraham, and so forth. But it is not thought, in covenant theology, it is not thought that that these new references to a covenant represent scrapping an old covenant and bringing in a new in its place, but rather they are modifications or extensions of or reaffirmations of the one covenant of grace, sometimes adding details in these other cases. So that the question is really, has God one way of dealing with mankind, or does he have, at different times in history, different ways of doing it? And some of the dispensations, now I think I would say that not all dispensations would speak with a united voice on this, but some dispensationalists, and I think Darby, the founder of the movement, would himself be in this class, actually suggests that there have been, in each dispensation, a different method of salvation. That salvation was based on fulfilling the terms of the current covenant at a given time. So that under the law, for example, the covenant God made at Sinai, they say, people were saved on the basis of keeping the law. Now, not all dispensationalists would say that because they realize how unscriptural it is to say that. But nonetheless, I think there are a number of unscriptural things about dispensationalism. I'm not an expert on covenant theology. I'm not a Calvinist. I'm not into Reformed theology. My eschatology is somewhat Reformed, obviously. If anyone's listened to me much, they know that I'm not dispensational. But I don't know exactly how covenant theologians describe the transition from the old covenant to the new, with the exception that all the Reformed writers I have read seem to assume that a great deal carries over from the old covenant into the new covenant. For example, Reformed writers believe that the Ten Commandments are for the church. Now, of course, this is partly an assumption based on the fact that the New Testament presents Christianity, or the church, as the new Israel. And so they figure the laws that God gave to Israel are, applicable to us, and the Ten Commandments being among them. they would, most Reformed writers I've read on this subject would say that in terms of the transition from the Old Covenant to the New Covenant, basically the promises of the Old Covenant apply spiritually to the church. And as far as the commands associated with the Old Covenant, anything that that Jesus revoked, Jesus or the apostles revoked of Old Testament things, like, say, animal sacrifices or circumcision or those kinds of things from the Old Covenant, which are revoked in the New Testament, of course, are not applicable to us now in the New Covenant. But anything they did not revoke is still applicable. Now, the dispensationalist comes from a sort of a different view on that. And actually, although I'm not a dispensationalist, I would agree more with the dispensationalist on this particular point. The dispensationalist says that the passing of the law of Moses with the giving of the new covenant in Christ means that all the laws of Moses have passed away. All the laws given at Mount Sinai were given as part of an old covenant that no longer exists, that no longer is intact. It has been superseded by a new covenant and its terms. And therefore, there are no obligations of the old covenant that are upon the church except those which are reiterated by Christ and the apostles. So, in other words, the one difference I have observed, I'm not a spokesman for either camp because I'm not a dispensationalist and I'm probably not a covenant theologian either. But in reading the writings of these men, what I have observed is that the Reformed people, the covenant theologians, say that the Old Covenant terms have passed unchanged into the New Covenant, except for those things that are specifically said to be changed in the New Covenant. Whereas the dispensationalist has the opposite approach. Nothing in the Old Covenant continues into the New Covenant, except those things specifically that are repeated in the New Covenant. And that would be a major difference I've seen in those two camps. Once again, I have been a dispensationalist in my earlier life. I spent many years as a dispensationalist, so I'm fairly familiar with dispensational thinking. I have never been into Reformed theology, and therefore I can't speak as an insider. I only pick up what I've read in books, and it may be that somebody who would espouse covenant theology would call and put a finer point on what I've said, maybe even correct what I've said if I haven't been quite accurate.
So would you say then that each of the promises and each of the covenants and each of the ways of God's dealing in the Old Testament, then he need to be looked at individually as to whether they were conditional, as to whether he was making a promise to all people versus the people he was speaking to, and there's no overriding sort of concept as far as whether it's a covenant or a promise that would apply, that you could apply generally?
Well, you know, it seems to me, as I read the Old and the New Covenant, and the Old and the New Testament, that there's two kinds of promises God makes. One is God's statement of his overall purposes. It's almost like a declaration of his purpose. He's going to do a certain thing. And insofar as that's a positive thing for his people, we take it as a promise. You know, God's going to do this, and I take that as a promise he's going to do it because he's declared he's going to do it. Those kinds of things are unconditional. When he told Abraham that his seed would be 400 years enslaved in Egypt and then God would bring them out again and give them the promised land, this was unconditional. That was just God's purpose to do that. Now, their possession of the promised land in perpetuity was conditional. He never said they would get to keep it forever and ever unconditionally. In fact, he stated conditions that they had to keep his covenant and so forth in order to keep the land. But his determination to take them into Egypt for 40 years and then take them out and bring them into the land of Canaan is a declared purpose of God. And the Jews could take that as an unconditional promise. Though what I would say is that any individual's participation in the blessings of any of the promises would be conditioned on that person's faith or obedience or whatever is required. So that while God was definitely going to give the land of Canaan to the offspring of Abraham, an individual Israelite might not partake of it, or might, depending on his own faithfulness in the covenant, or even a whole generation of Israelites might be driven out of the land because of their unfaithfulness. So human participation in an ongoing way is generally conditional, but God's overall purpose seems to be unconditional. When God said that he was going to take Abraham and make him the father of many nations and bless all nations through him. That was, I believe, a promise that was a declaration of God's purpose, that he's going to do that. Now, there was a condition stated in Genesis 12. God said, Abraham, leave your father, leave your homeland, and come to a land that I'll give you, and I will make you a blessing, and so forth, and a father of many nations. But Abraham met that condition, and therefore, since he did, it was a given that someday God was going to have the seed of Abraham be a blessing to all nations, and that seed of Abraham was Christ. So bringing Christ in the world was a determined purpose of God and was unconditionally going to happen. However, who's going to benefit from that is conditional upon faith, it seems to me. And so there's an unconditional aspect to the larger purposes of God, but there's a conditional aspect to the individual's enjoyment of those purposes. That's what I would understand to be the case.
Okay, thank you very much.
All right, well, maybe your pastor will make it clearer than I did. And I want to say also, if I have not correctly represented either dispensationalism or covenant theology in the eyes of those who hold those views, they are welcome to call and to clarify or correct or put a finer point on it for your benefit.
Thanks.
Okay, God bless you, brother.
Thank you.
Bye now. All right, you're listening to The Narrow Path, and we now have A-Line open at 1-800-438-5090. We've got other callers to take, but we've got this line for you, 1-800-438-5090. Our next caller is Tyson calling from Round Rock, Texas. Hello, Tyson. Welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hi, Steve. How are you doing?
Good to hear from you again.
Yes, sir. It's good to be on. I wanted to discuss with you today the topic of whether the gift of prophecy is for today, and some things I see that would probably come out of the gift of prophecy if it was going on today. One of my concerns, of course, is that if God was speaking, thus saith the Lord, like he did through the Old Testament prophets and through the apostles, I would think that we'd have the liberty to add that to our scriptures. Because I don't believe there's, if it's God saying it, then it would line up. It would be kind of the same type of revelation, thus saith the Lord. And another thing that I would think God would do to the church today, or at least communicate to the church today, is help us with some of these things that we debate, some of these secondary issues, giving us a divine interpretation through someone with the gift of prophecy to unify the church more on these issues that, you know, like you and I, Steve, on certain issues, we both want what the Lord, the truth and what the Lord wants us to have in that. But we think we have that, and maybe we differ from each other on that. And I would think if God were communicating, thus saith the Lord, to somebody in our generation, that we'd have some of these divine interpretations that we could, find the liberty to add to scripture, and we could become more unified as a body. And I wanted your thoughts on this, and I wanted to see if maybe you've been around somebody in one of these charismatic churches or so on that have received or claimed to receive a divine interpretation of a secondary issue that maybe would agree or not agree with your view. And that's kind of what I'm thinking on this issue.
Okay. Sure. Well, that's two good concerns about the gift of prophecy. Let's talk about the first one first. If God is still speaking through the gift of prophecy today, does that mean that the canon of Scripture is not really closed, because we ought to take the things that God speaks through prophets today and put them in the Bible as well? I've often heard that suggested by those who don't believe in the continuation of the gift of prophecy. I do believe in the continuation of the gift of prophecy, but I don't believe that anything that has ever been prophesied in the last 2,000 years by New Testament prophets ever needs to be put into the Bible. In the Old Testament, the books that are in our Bible in the Old Testament were written by prophets, but there were also many prophets who never wrote anything. Even Elijah and Elisha never wrote anything. They prophesied, and they headed up groups of prophets. There were young prophets in Jericho and in Bethel and several other different towns, which were led by these men. And these people all prophesied, but they didn't write Scripture. There are a number of nameless prophets in Scripture who, we read about their existence and we read about their ministries, but we never have them writing any scripture. Their words don't become new inscripturated canon scripture. So guess what I'm saying is that even in the Old Testament, where books were being written by some of the prophets and became part of our scripture, there were at least as many prophets who spoke and prophesied and did not write scripture. So it's not a given that if there's a man who prophesies, that that means that what he says is to become scripture. What becomes scripture is that which is which expresses norms for the church. A lot of prophets spoke to local situations or temporal situations or to individuals about certain things. Elijah gave personal prophecies to people like Ahab and Jezebel and so forth. Now, we know what he said, but he didn't write any books for the Church of God. You know, prophets don't always speak as God's spokesman to the whole church. They often, that is, to the whole church worldwide, or present things that must become the norms for the church of all ages. But some of them do. Moses and Jeremiah and Isaiah and those guys who wrote, they certainly were speaking to the church of that time, the church of the old covenant people of God. And what they wrote was normative for all Israel. Now, in the New Testament, there are prophets also. Silas is called a prophet. Agabus is called a prophet. Philip's daughters, four of them, are all prophetesses, but none of them wrote any scripture. In fact, none of the New Testament books were written by prophets, except possibly the book of Revelation. But if that was written by John the Apostle, then it, like all the New Testament books, was written by apostles, or at least by the associates of apostles, rather than by prophets. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, who wrote the Gospels, did not claim to be prophets, and they're nowhere ever called prophets in the Scripture. Paul was not called a prophet. James and Peter and those who wrote the epistles, the writer of Hebrews, that none of them are called prophets, and there's no reason to believe they were. Now, they sometimes prophesied. Paul, on occasion, would prophesy, but he was not a prophet. He was an apostle. And it was his role as an apostle that put him in the position to write to the church the things he wrote and for his things to be considered authoritative. He had apostolic authority. So the presence of prophets in the New Testament church did not itself translate into the production of more books of the Bible, since none of the books of our New Testament were written by anyone who claimed to be a prophet. And there are a number of people in the New Testament who are called prophets, and none of them wrote any books. So I would argue that if there are prophets today, that doesn't mean anything about writing more scripture. I would say if there are apostles today, it might. But if there were prophets or the gift of prophecy today, that doesn't mean that anything any of them would say should be added to the scripture, any more than what Agabus said or what Philip's daughter said or Silas said. In the case of Agabus, we have two prophecies given to us of what he prophesied, but he didn't write any books of Scripture. And in the case of Silas, who's called a prophet, we don't have even one prophecy from him recorded. We don't even know what he prophesied, but he was a prophet. And Paul said that God gave, in the New Testament, Christ at his ascension gave the church apostles and prophets and evangelists and pastors and teachers for the edification of the body of Christ, you know, and the equipping of the saints. Now, the prophets apparently prophesied, just like Old Testament prophets did, but they didn't write scripture in the New Testament. So this concern about the continuation of the New Testament gifts of prophecy, perhaps compromising the closed canon of the scriptures, I think is a concern that we don't need to have. Because I have indeed been in meetings where people have prophesied, and I've had people prophesy to me personally, some of whom I think were just blowing smoke and didn't have any word from God. Others, I'm quite sure, did hear from God, and I judged what they wrote, what they said, to be true prophecies to the church or to myself. But I don't think any of these people were in a position to write any scripture, and I wouldn't want to write down what they said and stick it in the Bible. I might write it down in my journal for my own edification, but I wouldn't put it in the Bible. It wasn't for the whole church of God throughout all history. And so there's a difference between the books of the Bible and the words of just generic prophets in the Old and the New Testament. This is the case. Now, as for the other issue if there were prophets, why wouldn't they, you know, authoritatively settle the matters of doctrine that the church is divided over, and you mentioned specifically secondary matters. I don't know the answer to that, but I have some thoughts. I'll give you my thoughts, and I won't claim that they're inspired, because I'm not a prophet. But one thing is that God might not be so concerned about us all agreeing on secondary matters. He might be a lot more concerned about our heart toward each other. He might be much more concerned that we learn to love one another despite our differences on secondary matters. Because if we can't learn to do that, then we'll never learn to love each other, because there will always be something, even if it's not theological. It might be a political opinion. It might be a taste in music. It might be a favorite color. There will always be something that we disagree with somebody else about. And if we can't learn to love people we disagree with, then we aren't very good Christians. And it seems to me that the principal concern of the Holy Spirit is to bring us all in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a mature man. And that may or may not require that we all agree on every fine point of little consequence. And secondary issues are of little consequence in terms of our love for each other and of our discipleship. But let's suppose for a moment that God does want us to come to agreement on these secondary matters eventually. And I think I wouldn't be surprised if he would eventually bring us into it. I don't think that would be done through prophets. I think that's where teachers come in. You know, if a prophet gets up and prophesies that, let us say, that Calvinism is true, well, we're told to judge what the prophets say. And what do we judge them by but Scripture? Okay? Now, what's going to happen there is the Calvinists among us are going to say, I think that man's speaking from God. But those who understand the Scripture differently and say, wait a minute, Calvinism isn't biblical, they're going to say, wait, this isn't speaking from God, he's speaking contrary to Scripture. In other words, a prophet has to be judged by Scripture. And if a prophet were to get up and try to settle a scriptural matter, well, those who already agree with him will judge him to be telling the truth, and those who see the Scripture differently will judge him to be mistaken, because they'll be judging from Scripture, and their understanding of Scripture would tell him he's wrong. Now, what we need is teachers in this particular area. I'm not saying we don't need prophets, but for the area of coming to doctrinal agreement, what we need are teachers who are able to present the whole counsel of God in a convincing but a charitable way that is not condemning or excluding other Christians who disagree, but who appeals to them and can persuade them from Scripture. And one might say, well, you're a little naive, Steve, because there are both Arminians and Calvinists who are persuasive and winsome. Well, that's true, there are. But the church also has to learn how to study for itself. Let's face it, the Bible doesn't teach both Calvinism and Arminianism. It doesn't. It teaches one or the other. I've heard people say, no, both are taught in Scripture. Well, the people who say that simply haven't studied the Scripture very much, it seems to me. Or if they have, they haven't studied it very deeply. It does not teach both things. The Bible does not teach two contradictory doctrines. And therefore, either the Calvinists or the Arminians are not reading the Bible correctly. Now, it's true, if a prophet that everybody recognized came along and said, these are the guys who are right, then that should settle the question. But as I said, how are we going to get everybody to recognize a prophet when by nature the Bible tells us that a prophet has to be judged by us based on Scripture and doctrine and so forth? So what we need are those who can bring us to a higher level of biblical literacy so that we can actually see the arguments of the Calvinists, the biblical arguments, and see the biblical arguments of the Arminian, and see which of these guys are using vacuous arguments and which are using the Scripture correctly. And in my opinion, very few Christians have taken the pains to analyze both sides. The ones who do often don't find very much difficulty in finding out which one is taught in the Scripture. But the fact that we've got the church divided as much as we do is not so much because the Scriptures don't yield a proper answer, but because the average Christian, we know this is true. I mean, just take a poll of the average Christian. How many of them have read through the Bible more than once or twice? Very few. You know, let's face it, these are not Bible students who are in our churches for the most part. There are some who are. But even the ones who are have to study the Bible. I think we need to read through the Bible dozens of times to see our way around the prejudices that were factory installed in our heads when we were first taught by whoever led us to the Lord and or first instructed us in the Scripture. Because we, in our early Christian life, we are greatly influenced by the teachers that we sit under. And we get this grid in our eyeballs. And when we read the Scripture, this grid causes us to see everything according to that grid. Well, that's not inevitable. That's something we can get over. But it takes years. It takes dedication. It takes a love for the truth. It takes a willingness to be wrong and to admit we're wrong. And frankly, I just don't see that many Christians putting out the effort. But a prophet wouldn't help. I think teaching would help. But the Church of God has to become interested in the Scriptures enough to not just be interested in promoting their side of a controversy, but they have to be interested in knowing which side is correct. And that's not what I find. For example, in the debate between Calvinism and Arminianism, now I'm an Arminian, so I'm a little more critical of those on the Calvinist side, I have to admit, but almost all of my debates with Calvinists strike me as being debates with a person who has decided what he's going to believe. And no matter what Scripture you bring up against it, even if he can't do it, he's going to somehow try to shoehorn that into his belief because his belief is what is absolute with him. Now, someone might say, well, Steve, you're that way with Arminianism. Not so. Not so. I have not always been an Arminian, and I might not always be one. I'm interested in knowing if my beliefs are true, but I'm also interested in knowing if they're false, because I want to teach something else. If I'm currently holding false views, I'd be very delighted to be corrected, because I have nothing at stake. You see, most of the, but I'm using Calvinism, Arminianism, because that's one of the controversies, I think, where you and I disagree, but most of the Calvinists that I've debated are pastors of Calvinist churches. They can't easily change their views without changing their employment status. And it's very hard for them to be objective. They know what they're paid to defend and what people expect them to defend. I hope no one listens to this show and says, well, Steve will defend Arminianism for us. I hope not. I'm here to examine the Scriptures. And if the Scriptures are on the side of Calvinism, then I want to defend that.
Well, it's interesting you bring up that particular secondary issue. I know we differ on it. But I'm like you in that I really have nothing to lose except, of course, I have a love for the doctrine, but I try to separate myself from that when I study it. And as I study this doctrine, I'm not going to say that it's so clear that I'm going to be dogmatic about it. When I study it, sometimes it becomes even more difficult and more unclear, some of the passages. And so it's, for me, it's not the lack of study, even though I can study a whole lot more and I intend to. But it's when I get into deep study, even looking at the Greek on some of these passages, it becomes more unclear for me and more kind of at the neck with the two views. And, you know, when in the first century, you know, you, one of your responses were that maybe God doesn't want us to, all of us to be in all truth and that would test whether we can love each other with our differences and so on. But I can't help but look at the New Testament church and the problems and as the letter of Corinthians, the whole basis for that being written was the problems that they had and the questions they had that Paul clarifies for them or tries to clarify that for the church. I would think if I was living in the first century church at that time period and I brought my concern, whether it be Calvinism or some other issue, to Paul, that he would help me and lead me to,
yes, he would,
based on his revelation and his, you know, his direct pipeline from God. And I'm thinking God would have the same idea today, that he would want to, through a apostle or through a prophet of some kind, help me come to the understanding of truth, especially you and I, guys that have not neglected study, but have really earnestly, we do want to know the truth.
Well, let me suggest this, Tyson. When people study a controversial question, there's two ways to do it. One is to go and get the books written by, let's say, the Calvinists and the books written by the Arminians. Look at the arguments they give. Look at the Scriptures they give. Examine those Scriptures in the Greek and Hebrew, etc., and try to get the context and see what we think about them. Another way to reach an understanding of any particular doctrine is to read the whole Bible through again and again and again and again and again until you know the whole thing. And then the context of every individual verse is something you know intuitively because it's like you know the whole Bible. Now, you can do that. I was just reading again a biographical sketch of George Mueller. I've read many biographies of him before, but he read the Bible through 100 times in his lifetime. He didn't get saved until he was 20, but in the next 50 years or 70 years, he read through the Bible 100 times, and he said he never ceased to gain something fresh from it. Now, I don't know very many 70 or 90 year old Christians who've read through the Bible 100 times. In fact, I would be surprised to meet one who had read through the Bible 20 times. But there's no reason not to, since one can easily read through the Bible more than once in a year, or if they want to take it slow, one time in a year. Obviously, in 20 years or 30 years, you can have read through the Bible that many times, and it's amazing. I mean, until you do it, you don't know how amazing it is, but how familiar one can become with the Bible just from reading it. And you know, when I was, I don't know how many times I've read through the Bible, I think I've read through the Bible about 30 or somewhere between 30 and 35 times I've read through it now, but I'll tell you, when I read through the Bible the first 6 times or so, I wasn't trying to sort out controversial issues. I wasn't trying to see what side of an issue the Bible supported. I just wanted to read the Bible. I just wanted to saturate my mind with it. I just wanted to know what God said. And I wasn't particularly interested in controversial issues. And then when I became exposed to controversial issues, I already had such a foundation in my knowledge of the whole Bible at that time that it helped a great deal for me to see which arguments and which scriptures were being used out of context. But I'm not saying I see everything clearly, because I think, I need to read it through another 30 times before I'm done with life, and I'm sure that some things I misunderstand now, or that are totally opaque to me now, may be coming clearer to me in the future times. But I guess what I'm saying is, when we decide, I'm going to sort out this controversy, I'm going to figure out if the dispensationalists are right or if the all-millennialists are right. If the Calvinists are right, are the Arminians right? And we decide to go and just look up the arguments, look up the proof texts, and try to analyze them and figure it out. I don't think that's going to work as well as simply saturating one's whole mind with the whole Bible all the time, meditating on it day and night, as the Bible says. I think that when the scriptures are treated with that kind of reverence and zeal, that Christians generally come out understanding most of it. And, I realize, maybe I'm naive, it is possible maybe for someone to do just what I said and still reach different conclusions. But I haven't found it to be so. The people I know who have, who read the Bible through dozens of times typically, see it kind of similarly to the way I've understood it myself. And I'm not saying that means we're right. It just means it's a phenomenon I've observed. When I meet people who are strong on other positions, a lot of times their knowledge of the scripture is anecdotal. You know, they know a list of proof texts for their views, but their knowledge of the whole Bible is not impressive.
Well, on this Calvinism issue, when I listen to your verse by verse teaching through books, it almost always comes up eventually through these books because it's everywhere, and this election issue is everywhere in the Bible, at least in the New Testament. It seems to be a doctrine you find all over the place. But
yeah,
you'll take a passage like Hebrews chapter 6, and you'll say, obviously this is someone falling away from the faith, losing their salvation, but it seems on the surface to suggest that someone couldn't come back once they fell away. You would interpret
right.
that by using other passages in the Bible, because we both believe.
Exactly, exactly. That's exactly what I'm saying. If you know the whole Bible, then you interpret each passage in light of what the whole Bible says on that subject.
Well, and we both agree that Scripture interprets Scripture, but you'll take
right.
the Scripture, which it may be a valid point in itself to explain that that's not an absolute impossibility that they come back. You
yep.
might use one like the rich young ruler. You might use that. Well,
yep.
I may use another passage of Scripture, not taking it out of its context somewhere else, using it to explain that same passage. We're both using verses not out of their context to explain a certain theory of Hebrews 6 because we don't know the author and it's kind of vague. But it's very, very difficult somehow sometimes to even know how to use scriptures to interpret other scriptures. And you and I can be reading through the Bible and wanting to get things in context and doing that. I know I lack some of these sometimes, and I want to be persistent to correct some of this. Maybe I'm not reading through it enough in its context, but I would think that both of us interpret some of this stuff based on what we see other places in the Bible. And therefore,
I hope so.
There's a lot of weight on how you interpret Hebrews chapter 6, not taking it in an absolute, so that it doesn't contradict another doctrine that you think is clear elsewhere.
Right,
that's
exactly.
That's kind of where I'm at. That's kind of where I'm at, too, because I see other passages that I'm convinced I see Calvinism there in the context and everything, as sure as you see Arminianism there, and therefore I would be led to interpret Hebrews chapter 6 using another passage in the same way.
Okay, well, we've got room to grow. We've got room to grow then. I think we've talked about a half hour, and I've got my lines full. I need to talk to some others.
Okay.
But you're right. We do, and we should, use the other parts of Scripture to interpret Scripture. Obviously, we're going to make a mistake if the other Scripture we're bringing into our consideration is one that we're misunderstanding also. That's why a thorough knowledge of the whole Bible, so that you know it like you know your name, is helpful. If you're going to make sure you don't interpret any of the correlating data wrong either. And I'm not claiming that I understand everything in the Bible. I hope it doesn't sound like
what
I'm saying about myself.
No, I know.
I'm saying that when you're as familiar with the whole Bible as you are with the names of your siblings that you grew up with, or with the native language you learned from your parents, when you're that familiar with the Scripture, there's much less likelihood you're going to misinterpret. But when you're not, it's like vocabulary. When kids are growing up, they hear words that they hear them a few times. They get it in their head that the word means a certain thing because they've heard it used a certain way. But they find out later they're wrong. They say, I thought that word meant this, but it really means that. And it's that way with learning Scripture. You know, when you first read it, maybe the first dozen times you read it, you think it means a certain thing, but eventually, because you see it in all of its context more clearly as you grow more familiar, you know, you'd say, I guess that verse probably doesn't mean what I thought it meant. Anyway, I'm sure you and I will talk about this some more in the future, and we'll both be learning more.
Yes, I look forward to it. I just wish there was an apostle or a prophet today that could maybe help us with this. But, yeah, I'll talk to you again about this. We'll just continue the conversation. I know you got other callers, so I appreciate it.
Okay. Okay, God bless you, Tyson.
Bye-bye.
Bye-bye now. Let's talk next to Jacob from Houston. He's been waiting since before the program went on 45 minutes ago. Hi, Jacob. Thanks for your patience. Good to hear from you again.
Hi, Steve. Good to hear you too, brother. Steve, I had two questions today, and let me read the verses. Incidentally, it's interesting you were talking about, as you grow up, you hold one theological position where you learn it one way and then you you're brought to change your mind. It's interesting that the disciples of our Lord also had to radically change their mind on you know, what a Messiah should look like or did look like. And
yeah.
For me personally, I can genuinely say I had to change my mind radically on a couple of things. One of them was this whole topic of Israel, and I'm still working through my thoughts on it. But my first question is in that regard. In Matthew 19, in verse 28, they're talking, when Peter says, "See, we have left all and followed you, therefore what shall we have?" And Jesus said to them, "Assuredly I say to you that in the regeneration, when the Son of Man sits on the throne of his glory, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel." So my question is, I mean, as I'm, rethinking this whole thing of Israel, this whole topic and this domain of Israel, I'm unable to place this verse in its context. It appears as the Lord seems to suggest that there'll be an Israel again. Let me just say that if you could just shed some light on that verse. And in the very end of John, John, as you know, more than any of the other apostles or disciples spoke about the deity of Christ. And yet at the end of the book, he does speak about a very strange sentence when the Lord says he's going back to my father, the Lord was returning to his father. He says, Jesus said to her, "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended. I am ascending to my Father and your Father, and to my God and your God." I've never really been able to come to grips with why he said, "my God and your God," even though I do understand the universal versus the manifest presence of God. Uh-huh. And Steve, thanks so much. If you don't mind, I'm going to listen to this one on the web.
Okay.
All right, and Steve, just wanted to say, please, if I don't get a chance to speak to you, please do record next week's message in Oregon.
Okay, I will.
All right, thank you, brother.
God bless you, Jacob.
God bless you, brother. Bye-bye.
Bye-bye. All right, now, when Jesus said to the apostles that they would sit on 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel, in my opinion, he is not talking about something that is still future. I think he's talking about something that was future at the time he spoke it, but has been fulfilled and was fulfilled in their lives. Jesus said there, in the regeneration, you who have followed me will sit on 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. He said this will happen in the regeneration. We might assume that the regeneration refers to the resurrection or maybe the restoration of the heavens and the earth and the new heavens and new earth possibly. But the word regeneration is used elsewhere in Scripture to speak of what we call the new birth. For example, in Titus chapter 3, where it says that we've been saved through the washing of regeneration. Regeneration is a term that speaks of being born again, it seems to me. And when Jesus told the apostles, in the regeneration, you, 12, will, as it were, rule or judge the 12 tribes of Israel, I think he meant that after Pentecost, When the rebirth occurred to the believers, and that is in the church age, the age of the regeneration, the age where you and I are being regenerated and all are, that in that time, the apostles, those 12, would hold, except for Judas, who would be replaced, would hold a distinct position over the 12 tribes of Israel. Now, here I would take Israel to mean the remnant of Israel, the faithful remnant of Israel. Because we know Paul said, you know, not all are Israel who are of Israel. The 12 apostles never held any kind of political rule over the nation of Israel, but over the Jewish believers, the remnant of Israel, the believing remnant of Israel, which became the Jerusalem church and the Judean church, they had a unique position of authority. They ruled, they judged, they governed, as it were. Not in the carnal sense that the pagan rulers governed, but in the sense that they were recognized as the ones who spoke for Christ. And when they spoke, their words carried authority. And the Jewish church basically was under their oversight and under their governance. Now, Paul, on the other hand, was not one of the 12. And he was not ministering to the 12 tribes of the remnant of Israel. He was part of the larger Israel, which included us Gentiles who were proselytes into the remnant. But we were not of the 12 tribes. We are of Israel, but we're not of the 12 tribes of Israel. I believe that the remnant of Israel, originally, before there were any Gentiles in it, were simply the believing individuals in the 12 tribes, the Jewish people who came to Christ. And it was over that body that the 12 apostles wielded special authority. They did not wield any particular authority, necessarily, over the Gentiles. I think they did, in the sense that, you know, what they decided at the Jerusalem Council was to be communicated to the Gentile churches. But that wasn't just the 12 doing that. That was the elders of Jerusalem and the apostles, and Paul and his companions were all at that council. This was a general agreement of all the church leaders, not just the 12, that applied to the Gentiles as well as the Jews. But in Galatians chapter 2, Paul says that when he first met with Peter and James, obviously Peter and James and John being representative of the 12 at Jerusalem, they agreed that he and his companions were to go to the uncircumcision, and they were to go to the circumcision. They had a spiritual authority that they were wielding over the circumcised believers, the 12 tribes of the remnant, or the remnant of the 12 tribes of Israel. And I think that's the fulfillment of what Jesus said they would have, this special authority over the true Israel of God in their later lifetimes in the regeneration. I could be wrong, obviously, but that's what I think it means. I thought that for a large number of years. Now, as far as the statement, Jesus said, I'm going to my Father and your Father and to my God and your God, I understand that's awkward in view of our belief that Jesus is deity, that Jesus is God, but it's not really much more awkward than a lot of other places where Jesus speaks of his subordination to his Father. In the same sense that God the Father was Jesus' Father, in that same sense, God the Father was Jesus' God, his superior, the one to whom he answered. Jesus was the incarnation of God, but in his incarnate state, in his human nature, he lived under the reign of his Father, under the rule of his Father. He didn't come to do anything of himself, only what his Father showed him he did. The works he did were not his own. The Father did the works, he said. Jesus was in every way subordinate to his Father on earth. He took on the form of servant, though he had existed in the form of God. He relinquished that mode of existence, and he took on himself the form of a servant, and the Father then, he related to the Father as a human being relates to God, because Jesus was a human being, and our older brother. In a way that has never been fully explained in Scripture, God dwelt in Jesus. God was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself. But in a sense that's also never been fully explained in Scripture, Jesus was a human being and part of the human family. And in that role, in his role as God, the Son of God, God was his Father. In his role as a human being, a representative man, the Father was his God. And for Jesus to speak that way is confusing. But you're right. It's interesting that the Gospel of John, where that statement appears, is also the Gospel that most strongly affirms the deity of Christ. And yet it contains confusing statements like that. It also contains the statement in John 14, the Father is greater than I. You know, these kind of statements seem to fly in the face of the other statements that say that Jesus is God. But John, apparently, and the Christians that he led, were comfortable with these two kinds of statements. In some mysterious sense, Jesus was God, but he was also subordinate to God, his Father. And obviously the Trinity doctrine is an attempt that the Church has made to try to harmonize these various data, not always extremely clearly sometimes. And I'm sure I can't do a better job than others have before me. I don't fully understand it either. But I would say this, that the way John uses quotes Jesus, making these statements, he clearly is not trying to dilute the doctrine that Jesus is God. And therefore, in John's mind, either he understood or he was content not to understand how Jesus could both be God and his Father was God, and Jesus was subordinate to his Father. And those are things that are actually stated. How they are all true is never explained. And as much as theologians love to try to give explanations, and that's why we have creeds, the Bible doesn't give explanations, and I'd just as soon not try to do what the Bible doesn't endeavor to do. There's a mystery in it, so I'm going to have to leave that unanswered. I don't mind you asking, but I hope you don't mind me saying I don't know exactly how to explain it myself, because I don't understand it fully myself. Well, you've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg. We do this Monday through Friday, and this is Friday. It's the end of our broadcast week. We've got a weekend before we'll be talking to each other again. My apologies to Dale, who's been on hold for a long time. We didn't get to his call. We had only three callers that we were able to take today because they all had long, they were long talks. But that sometimes happens. Sometimes we talk long, sometimes short, but mostly long. If you like this kind of discussion, if you like being able to listen to it or participate in it, and you'd like to see it stay on the radio, well, you just need to know one thing. And that is that it costs us money to stay on the radio. We don't have any sponsors. We don't take commercial breaks. We don't sell anything. We just let you know that we pay bills here. And if God puts it on your heart to help us pay the bills, then that's how they get paid. If you'd like to write to us, the address is The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 3633, Santa Cruz, California, 95063. That address and many resources free to you can be found at our website, which is www.thenarrowpath.com. thenarrowpath.com. Till tomorrow, this is Steve Gregg saying thanks so much for joining us. Not tomorrow, I should say till Monday. You have a great weekend, and you tune in again on Monday. We'll continue our discussion. Till then, may God bless you.